Let us pray. Our dear gracious and heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for the many, many blessings that you send our way, just the privilege of being able to gather together in the open. Lord, we are so blessed, but Lord, we know that there is so much responsibility with that. And so, Lord, as we're together to hear your word, as we're together to listen to what you have to say to us, Lord, help us to take it into our hearts. Help Pastor Jeff to share that exact word that you want each of us to hear. Now we thank you for all this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.
If you have your Bibles with you this morning, Acts chapter 14. And we're going to read the whole chapter, starting at verse 1, end of verse 28. Now at Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. When an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, they learned about it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia and the surrounding country. And there they continued to preach the gospel. Now at Lystra there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him, seeing that he had the faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up and began walking. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lycaonian, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance of the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways, yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing he was dead. But when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and entered the city, and on the next day went on with Barnabas to Derbe. When they had preached the gospel in that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Then they passed through Pisidia, came to Pamphylia, and when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Italia. And from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they remained no little time with the disciples. I think we all know this, but bears repeating. A person's perspective makes all the difference. A person's perspective makes all the difference. For example, let me start with a story. I'm reminded of the story of a shoe manufacturer who decided to research the shoe market in a certain African country. And so the manufacturer sent two of his salespeople to this underdeveloped country to investigate whether it'd be worthwhile for the company to create a presence there, some stores and sell some shoes and all this stuff. And they got two very different responses from these two salespeople. One messaged back to the company, "Prospect here nil, no one wears shoes." The other one reported enthusiastically, "Market potential terrific, everyone is barefoot." Like I said, a person's perspective makes all the difference. In that story, these two salespeople saw the same country, the same culture, the same people, and they chose to make two very different conclusions. One overwhelmingly negative, and the other enthusiastically positive. I think all of us can relate to some extent. No, we're not looking to sell shoes in Africa necessarily, but regarding perspective, at least. Our own perspective on things, both blessings of life and problems in life, makes all the difference to us as well, doesn't it? Think about this. You know, when we're experiencing something difficult, we can spiral into depression, we can express our frustration, we can whine to our friends, we can check out emotionally, spiritually, physically, or with our eyes on the Lord, we can look for the good that God can make out of that situation. And while some of us are natural optimists, and others like me tend toward natural pessimism, this goes far beyond just a positive or a negative tendency. This is about whether we choose to look at life from a worldly human perspective, or whether we see life from the perspective of God and His will. This is about whether we have our eyes fixed firmly on this sinful world and all the junk in it, or whether we have our gaze directed at our marvelous, gracious Savior. You see, this idea of perspective is central to our passage this morning. As we continue our series in the book of Acts, we come to Acts chapter 14. And this chapter continues the story of Paul and Barnabas and their first missionary journey. And we saw the start of that last week. Last week we saw their experience in the city of Antioch and how they preached in the synagogue and how great numbers of people responded, but also how in their jealousy, the unbelieving Jews of the city forced them to leave. And in Acts chapter 14, the missionary journey continues and eventually comes to an end. And Paul and Barnabas visit three more cities before returning to their home base in Antioch in Syria. Now there are two ways to look at this passage. In fact, there were two ways I would suggest Paul and Barnabas could have looked at their experience. Like I said, it all depends on our perspective. They could have chosen to major on the negative and chalk this journey up as a failure on so many levels. And we will see all the difficult things that they go through in this journey. And they could have just focused in on that and said, "Oh, that, what a lot. I mean, beaten, stoned, driven out, you know, all this stuff. These people are ignorant. They don't know who God is." You know, they could have just chalked it all up and said, "What a waste." Or they could have chosen to see it in a more positive light and considered it a great victory for God's kingdom. You see, Paul and Barnabas, as we'll see, suffered greatly on this journey, yet how did they choose, for example, to see that suffering? Did they whine? Did they complain? Did they ask, "Oh, why me, Lord?" Or did they endure for the sake of the gospel and the purpose of God? As we will see this morning, Acts chapter 14 is a story of persevering ministry. And you see, this story reminds us that, like Paul and Barnabas, our perspective, and specifically in this passage, our perspective on suffering affects our perspective on everything else. Our perspective on suffering affects our perspective on everything else. My point is that how we view the negative things in life, whether we choose to look at them from a worldly perspective or from a godly perspective, that is going to taint or bless everything else in our life. You know, we could choose to see suffering as something God could never use, something a lot of Christians walk through life going, well, suffering should be foreign to my experience. God's a good God. I shouldn't suffer. Or we could see it as something that God in His sovereignty can use and does use to fulfill His greater purposes in our lives and the lives of others. Again, our perspective makes all the difference. As we saw last week, Paul and Barnabas left the city of Antioch in Galatia and traveled to a city called Iconium. Iconium is actually, of all these four cities that he traveled to, this is the only one that's actually a city still, called Konya in Turkey, about 90 miles southeast of Antioch. And Iconium was located on a high plateau. You can see the rolling hills and the mountains in the background, about 3,400 feet in elevation, so about the same as we are, you know. A Greek city, somewhat resistant to Roman influence. And Iconium, the missionaries entered the Jewish synagogue, the Bible tells us, and spoke. And likely their message was similar to the one they gave in Antioch in chapter 13. So you know, what Paul talked about last week, he probably said some very similar things. And they spoke in such a way, and their words were infused with such scriptural truth and empowered by the Holy Spirit, that it says a great number of Jews and Greeks, these God-fearing Greeks that were in the synagogue, believed. But as in Antioch, immediately opposition arose. The Jews did not believe the message they brought, stirred up the unbelieving Greeks in the city, and poisoned the minds of the people against Paul and Barnabas. I mean, this shows how seriously these Jews took this threat, because they would be willing to join with the unbelieving Gentiles, people they considered lost, unclean, you know, basically untouchable, so to speak, to oppose the missionaries. They were intent on poisoning minds, intent on making others think badly about Paul and Barnabas. But Paul and Barnabas' response is quite interesting. Despite the opposition, what does verse 3 tell us? That the missionaries remained for a long time speaking boldly about the Lord. What a paradox. Here's opposition to their ministry, and the opposition to their ministry prompted them to stay for a while. How did they know to do that? Look at the rest of verse 3. The Lord bore witness to the word of His grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. In other words, what is Jesus doing? Jesus is confirming His truth, and He's encouraging their endurance despite opposition by empowering them to do miracles. And the signs and wonders here are a testimony to the authentic message that Paul and Barnabas are sharing. And as a result of their powerful, persistent ministry, the people of the city, the Bible says, was divided. The people were split right down the middle by the gospel. Some people siding with the Jews, others with the apostles. And eventually an attempt is made by the combined opposition of the unbelieving Gentiles and Jews together with the rulers of the city to mistreat or physically intimidate the missionaries, to stone them to death, likely for what they considered false teaching. And the missionaries learned of the plot and fled to the city of Lystra. And that's what's kind of left of Lystra. Cities of Lystra and Derbe, cities in the region of Lycaonia. Bible says they spent time in the surrounding countryside. They continued to share the good news. Now, the city of Lystra is about 18 miles from Iconium, so not a very great distance. And it was a prosperous Roman colony, a city well known for holding on to its native language and religious beliefs. And it appears that there wasn't a Jewish synagogue in Lystra, because that's typically where Paul went first, as we've seen. And so the event that Luke mentions in the city of Lystra starts with a healing. There was a crippled man, likely a guy begging on the street. Luke, the physician, gives us some details. He couldn't use his feet. He'd been crippled from birth. He'd never walked in his life. But as Paul spoke, he listened. He believed in his heart. And Paul, looking intently at him, was given the spiritual insight by the Lord to know that this man had faith to be made well. And so Paul declared in a loud voice to him, "Stand upright on your feet." Well, I mean, think about that. Think about what a thing to say to a guy who's never walked in his life. Stand up on your feet. And yet that's what he did. He expressed his profound, newfound faith by springing to his feet, something he had never done before in his life. And miraculously, he began walking. But unfortunately, this healing, as much as it brought joy to this man's life, brought Paul and Barnabas problems. You see, there's a tendency for human beings to confuse the power that heals with the healer itself, himself, herself. There's a tendency to assign power and glory to the healer instead of the God who stands behind the healer. We see that in our kind of celebrity ministry culture nowadays. And that's what happened in Lystra. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices and they declared in their native language of Lyconium that the gods had come down to earth in the likeness of men. Now you kind of wonder, how'd they come to that conclusion? Well, interesting, when you study the culture and the history of this region, there was a very popular legend in that region about the Greek gods. That the gods Zeus and Hermes visited the area disguised as mortal men. And they traveled around seeking lodging, but house after house after house turned them away. And finally, a poor elderly couple welcomed them in, gave them a place to stay, and in response, Zeus and Hermes made their humble home into their great temple, set the couple up as their priests, while the others who had turned the gods away, their homes were destroyed. That was the legend. And in light of that popular legend, it's not too surprising that these people, seeing an act that was truly a miracle, something they cannot explain, something in their mindset, they're going to go, okay, the gods did this. That's how they understand it. They conclude this must be the gods returning again in human form. This is the legend repeating itself. And unlike last time, we're going to be not so stupid as to turn them away. We're going to welcome them because we don't want our lives destroyed. And so they convince themselves that Barnabas is Zeus, the supreme god of the Greek pantheon, that Paul is Hermes because he talks a lot. He's the messenger of the gods, so he's the one that's talking. In order to welcome them, the priest of Zeus prepares a sacrifice. And he brings oxen, traditionally decorated with garlands of flowers and foliage, to offer sacrifice to Paul and Barnabas. And so you can kind of picture this scene. Here's the priest decked out in his finest. He's leading oxen. They've got garlands. They've got wreaths all over them. He's leading them through town. There's a crowd following joyously, dancing around, parading to this sacrifice, you know. And apparently, of course, the Bible says it took a while for Paul and Barnabas to figure out what was going on. And some scholars feel that maybe because these guys were yelling in Lyconian instead of Greek, maybe that's what the delay was. We don't know. But as soon as they realized what was going on, what did they do? They tore their clothes. There was a gesture that something horrible was about to take place. And they rushed out into the crowd and they seek to convince them that they were not gods, but men like them. And while they were just men, they were men with good news to share with them. And at this point in verse 15, Paul begins to share this good news with them. And he doesn't appear to get a chance to finish, at least as far as what we see Luke does, at least not in public. But as he shares the good news of Jesus Christ, I want you to notice the difference, those of you guys who were here last week, between this message and the one last week. In Acts chapter 13, last week, Paul, preaching at the synagogue, what does he do? He starts with Israel. He starts with God's promises being fulfilled. He can't start there here. This isn't a synagogue. These aren't Jews. These people don't know anything about that. He has to start with the concept of God, a living God who stands in stark contrast to the vain or worthless idols that these people worshipped. Paul wants them to know that this living God is the one who made the heavens, and the one who made the earth, and the one who made the sea, and the one that made all that is in them. In other words, they owe their very lives to this Creator God. And Paul notes in verse 16 that in past generations, this living God allowed all nations to walk in their own way. God, in his mercy, overlooked their errors. As Paul later remarks in Acts chapter 17, the times of ignorance God overlooked, he said. Similar kind of message. You see, Israel was blessed by God's special revelation of himself to them. But Israel was supposed to be a blessing to the nations around them. But though God did not reveal himself to the nations as he did Israel, that didn't mean they did not have a witness of God's existence and God's character. verse 17, Paul describes that witness. God did good among them by giving them rain from heaven. He gave them fruitful seasons for crops. He satisfied their hearts with food and gladness. This was a creator God who loved to pour out common grace on his creation. Now, had Paul's message kind of ends right there. And had he been able to continue, I'm sure he would have likely moved on to God's greatest blessing to his creation, the coming of his son Jesus Christ, the answer to their ignorance, and the coming of salvation into their lives. But Paul is unable to continue, for verse 18 says, even with their words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifices to them. They only stopped the sacrifice with great difficulty. Now, unfortunately, people are fickle. Their perceptions can change in a moment. And in verse 19, we are told that some Jews came from the cities of Antioch and Iconium to oppose Paul and Barnabas. I want you to think about Antioch is 100 miles from Lystra, and they don't have highways, they don't have cars, they don't have planes. These guys are committed to just hating on Paul. I mean, they really are, okay? These guys traveled for a week to get to Lystra to tell these people about who Paul is, who they think Paul is. And so they travel from Iconium, from Antioch, to oppose Paul and Barnabas. And what happens? They persuade the crowds and turn them against the missionaries. And Paul, who people had just declared maybe a day or two or whatever before, declared a god and wanted to sacrifice to, now is stoned by an angry crowd. And when they're done, they drag him out of the city and they just leave him for dead. They figure he's dead. But see, all was not lost. And when the disciples, when the believers in Lystra gathered about him, it says, Paul rose up and entered the city. Think about that. They gathered around and Paul got up. And maybe, and I'm sure they were praying and that kind of thing. Maybe God granted a miraculous healing right there. We don't know. Maybe Paul struggled up and in pain and agony limped into the city. We don't know. Luke doesn't tell us. But I want you to see where he went. Back to the city. Back to the same place that where he had just been stoned and dragged out of. Nearly to death. Friends, that is endurance. That is perseverance. And I would suspect that Paul's action of returning to the city was more powerful than 1,000 sermons to those gathered disciples. It was a more powerful lesson to them. The next day, Paul and Barnabas left the city, traveled to Derbe, about 55 miles to the southeast. I don't have a slide of Derbe because Derbe's just a mound. They have not even excavated it. It's just this hill with a sign in front of it that says Derbe, you know. Their ministry is described briefly in verse 21. They preached the gospel in that city, made many disciples. But instead of going east from Derbe, which would kind of be the shortest way back to Antioch and most make the most sense, right? If they had GPS, their GPS would tell them to go that way. What did Paul and Barnabas do? They did something surprising. They returned back the same way to the very cities that had opposed them and driven them out, and in one case, left them for dead. And they did it to encourage the churches there. And verse 22 says, they strengthened the souls of the disciples. They encouraged them to continue in the faith, to remain loyal to their newfound Savior, to trust in His grace poured out in their lives. And they also told them something that was likely obvious to them, but something maybe not so obvious to us, that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And I don't know about you, but I sometimes struggle with that today. I think a lot of Christians do. We struggle with that idea of trials. We convince ourselves that hardship, whether that's physical illness or economic trial or relationship trouble or religious persecution or whatever, should be foreign to us. We think, you know, if God really loves us, He would not let trials happen. But that's not what Paul taught these believers, was it? He taught that the path to the culmination of the kingdom of God, a path to a Christian's final and ultimate vindication, is a path strewn with hardship and difficulty. Not because God is an angry, vengeful God, but because it's often the very hardships we don't want to face that grow us and stretch us and make us more like Jesus. Right? I mean, how many of you guys think about all the wonderful times you have and then think about the hard times? Where do you learn the lessons? It's in the hard times. It's in those times when if we have the right perspective, we see God and His work most clearly. Novelist Patricia St. John, probably most famous for writing the kids' book Treasures in the Snow, among others, was a missionary nurse who poured out her life ministering to people in some of the neediest places in the world. And she was in Sudan one day, and where war refugees were flooding into that country, and they had suffered terribly, and they had lost everything, yet among them were Christians who still give thanks to God in the midst of their circumstances. And St. John said she stood there right one night in a crowded little Sudanese church, listening to these uprooted believers sing joyfully to the Lord. And suddenly a life-changing insight burned into her mind. We would have changed their circumstances, she said, but we would not have changed them. And she realized that God doesn't always lift people out of the situation. He Himself comes into the situation. He doesn't pick them out of the darkness. He becomes the light in the darkness. And friends, that's true. Paul and Barnabas strengthened and he encouraged these new believers. They also, as verse 23 makes clear, appointed elders for every church, for every congregation, with prayer, with fasting. They committed them to the Lord. You know, finding church leaders is not an administrative exercise. It is a spiritual one. And these men were called to shepherd the flock, to care for each of these local churches as a shepherd cares for their sheep. And having encouraged the churches and taught the churches, provided leadership to the churches, the missionaries, there's my map that you've seen a few times, right? Where are they, right? Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, they came all the way back, ended up in Perga, they preached the gospel there, went over to Italia, hopped on a boat, and came back to Antioch where they had begun. And it was in Antioch where they had been sent, the place where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that had just completed. It was in Antioch, that place where this journey ended. And verse 27 states that when they arrived, they gathered the church together and they declared all that God has done and how He had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. What are Paul and Barnabas doing here? They're celebrating victories, aren't they? They're not celebrating their own victories. They're celebrating God's victories. They're declaring to the church that sent them and prayed for them that God had done amazing things because of this ministry. They are declaring that on this journey they received ample evidence that God had opened a door through which the message of Jesus entered hearts and minds of Gentiles, saving them. Their missionary report was about God. It had a little bit more God. It was about God and then a little bit more God because it wasn't about them. It was about God and what God had done. And that's exactly right. And the chapter ends with a short note saying that Paul and Barnabas remained no little time with the disciples in Antioch, likely again, once again, sliding into those roles of teaching and discipling believers like we had seen them previous. Now, as we draw things to a close this morning, you know, there could be a lot of places where I could make application to our lives out of this passage. We could talk about the importance of boldness and courage. We could talk about the value of endurance and perseverance. We could have lessons here about how to preach to those who are ignorant of the God of the Bible. That's an increasingly thing that we need to be thinking about because the people that we are coming in contact with, they didn't necessarily grow up in Sunday school like we did. They didn't necessarily grow up going to church. You can't assume. We could talk about the importance of strengthening churches and providing godly leadership for those churches. Those lessons are all there, but I want to spend my last few minutes this morning focusing on something else. What was our theme this morning's message? Our perspective on suffering affects our perspective on everything else. Let me chase that down a little bit, especially considering the story in Acts chapter 14. What did Paul and Barnabas experience in this story, especially from the negative, especially from maybe the human perspective, as they were going through this whole thing? You know, let's look at what they saw, what they experienced, what they lived from the human perspective. In Iconium, they were strongly opposed. People's minds were unfairly poisoned against them and their message. People with the approval of those in power plotted against their lives. They could have walked away heads down, overwhelmed by the hatred of others. In Lystra, they came face to face with human ignorance. They could have thought, how stupid these people are, mistaking us for gods. And how unreliable they are, turning on us and almost killing Paul. How hated we are for the Jews to travel days to see us rejected. What a horrible place. We'll never go back there. All the hardship they experienced in this chapter could have produced one big pity party in them. They could have looked at their experiences and they could have cried, "Why me, Lord?" over and over again. "Why did you make me the victim of all this?" They could have made a big deal about their suffering. Perhaps convincing themselves that their suffering maybe showed that their faith was flawed in some way. "Well, if I really believed what God wanted me to believe, this wouldn't happen to me." They could have said and done and thought all of those things and more. But they didn't. What'd they do in response? What was their true perspective? In Iconium, they faithfully, boldly preached, staying in the city in the face of opposition, bolstered by signs and wonders. In Lystra, they patiently sought to help people caught in spiritual ignorance. After being nearly stoned to death, Paul went back into the city in endurance, in perseverance. After ministering in Derbe, they returned to all the cities they had previously visited, appointing leaders, nurturing believers, and in every city they left a church. And back home in Antioch, they praised God for what he had done, opening the door of faith to the Gentiles. Can you picture that scene? Here is Paul standing before the believers in Antioch. He's probably still got scars from those stones on his arms, on his head, who knows? And he is going, "God did some amazing things." He isn't going, "See the scar? You want to know how I got that?" He's not. He's going, "Let's look at God together. God did amazing things." And so here's Paul and Barnabas. They encountered hatred. They encountered ignorance. They encountered violence. They encountered abuse. They suffered greatly, yet in their suffering, they kept their eyes on the Lord. Like the author of Hebrews stated in Hebrews chapter 12, they ran with it. "Let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance." They ran with endurance the race that was set before them, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of their faith. This Jesus also endured suffering. What does verse 2 says? "Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and seated now at the right hand of God." He fixed his eyes on the joy set before him, the salvation of mankind, and he endured the cross. He despised the shame of the cross, the terrible shame. The cross says that you are subhuman when you're hanging there. And he took that with his eyes on the prize and ultimately took his rightful place at the hand of God. Here in America, we've been graciously spared from much suffering. But that may change in coming years. Our economy is fragile. Our debt is unsustainable, or will soon be unsustainable. Same-sex marriage may become the bludgeon to punish everyone who doesn't fall in line. justice and fairness, truth, and even the plain meanings of words, as we saw from the Supreme Court a couple weeks ago, do not even matter anymore. Our healthcare system seems less and less able to adequately help people. Relationships are becoming more and more difficult to maintain. And indirectly or directly, we don't know, as believers, we may well suffer as the result. We may suffer because we're Christians, or we may suffer because sin's corruption of everything will touch us in an even greater measure. We don't know. So how is your perspective going to be when that happens? I'm not saying if, but when, because it's going to happen. Will you be one that's focused on your problems? Will you be focused on your pain? Will you live in this constant kind of state of a pity party, crying out, poor me, why me, why does this always happen to me? Will you question your faith because of some twisted notion that God would only allow you to experience sweetness and light? Will you end up in despair, questioning God's care and love for you? That's one perspective on suffering, a worldly perspective, a human perspective. Let me suggest another perspective in closing this morning. Accept that, as Paul says, we must go through tribulations to enter the kingdom of God. Accept that. Recognize that suffering and tribulation are often the means through which God grows our faith. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, Paul says in Romans 5. After all, how much growth, like we said, comes in the good times? Recognizing that enduring those trials involves keeping our minds firmly fixed on God, the only trustworthy one. Isaiah 26, if you keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. You want to have peace? Keep your mind, your eyes on the Lord. Remembering that he is our shepherd, leading us to green pastures, but also leading us through the valley of shadow of death. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. Oh, and if we could only live in green pastures all the time, but we don't. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. God's there in the good times and the bad. We need to fix our mind on the fact that in the midst of suffering, the only place to look is the face of our faithful Creator. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good, Peter says. We need to remember that rather than invalidating our faith, our trials prove that we belong as members of God's family. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided what? We suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Recognizing whatever earthly suffering we endure, as Paul says in the very next verse, is nothing. The sufferings of this present time are nothing, not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. Realistically, our sufferings are only here for a short time. After you have suffered a little while, Peter says, the God of all grace who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. That's God's purpose. That's God's plan. Any earthly trials we endure are nothing. Our light and momentary affliction. A light and momentary affliction, 2 Corinthians tells us, preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. So what do we do? Here's the very next week verse. We look to not to the things that are seen, not to the human perspective, not to the worldly perspective, not to the sinful perspective. We don't let ourselves be overwhelmed with all the junk that is going on in our lives that is worldly, but the things that are seen are transient. For the things that are seen are transient. They're going to pass away. We want to look at the things that are unseen because the things that are unseen are eternal. I've thrown a lot of verses at you. I get that. I want you to know this isn't just like a handful of scriptures. The whole Bible talks about like this. And we need to have this perspective. Because a person's perspective makes all the difference. Our perspective, as I said, on suffering affects our perspective on everything else. If we are suffering, if we are struggling, and we're seeing stuff just from a purely earthly, sinful type position, perspective, what's that going to do? That's going to affect our work. That's going to affect our finances. That's going to affect our relationships. That's going to affect our walk with God. All of it. You know, when we have the wrong perspective on suffering, that affects our perspective on everything else. But if we can look at the things, the tough times that happen to us from this lens, through the lens of Scripture, that we can look at our faithful Creator in the midst of that time. Again, that's going to affect everything else too, isn't it? Our perspective on everything is going to change. And so as we go from here and we have these words of Paul, these ideas, this, you know, tribulation is going to happen before we enter the kingdom of God. Let's fix our eyes on Jesus, our Savior, our Sustainer, our Comforter, our Lord. And let's rest each day in His hands. Regardless of the trials that may come our way, let us fix our eyes on Him. Because only in Him is the strength, the hope that we need to walk with God in the midst of those things. Chuck, if you guys have a closing song, and then we will close with a word of prayer.